Oh, good morning. Did I not take a shower? You guys are like farther back today. You guys like scattered all over the place here. Man, talk about a change from one week to the next. Blankets and jackets out there. So, well, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm John, one of the pastors here at North Park, and I'm excited to open up God's Word for you this morning and with you. We're in part 7 of an 8-week series called What Do We Do? And it's based on the idea that there are so many different needs in our world and a lot of responsibilities that we have, a desire to meet needs, that sometimes we suffer from paralysis. We're just not quite sure maybe what we could contribute or where we should start. And so we started the series by examining the fact that God has shaped each and every one of us to do different kinds of ministries or to have different kind of burdens. That SHAPE is an acronym for spiritual gifts. Your heart or your passions, your abilities, personality, and experiences. And so we can't all do everything. We have limited time and limited resources, and God has gifted us to do some things better. So as we've looked at these different topics, they expose or just point us to some really serious issues and needs in our church and the world. So we've looked at ministering to one another in the church and outside. We've talked about racial equality or justice. We've talked about matters of life, whether it's the unborn or the end of life. And today we're going to talk about politics. Now, as soon as I say the word politics, you might have a different reaction. Some of you might say, why are we talking about that at church? Church has no business talking about politics. Some of you might be thinking, about time. We need to do more with politics. Some of you might be like, I hate politics. Others of you might be, man, I love politics. And some of you might really be stressed about politics, especially right now in the climate in our country. If that's true, you wouldn't be alone. So politics for me is kind of a hobby. I do like to follow it and just look at it from afar. I don't really like to jump in and get too involved, and I don't talk about it too much, but I do like to follow. It's a hobby. But right now in the current climate, because of the election, but also just because we're so polarized as a nation, and because there's so many different issues that are at the forefront right now, a lot of the fun that I would have in just following it as a hobby is kind of gone. And there is kind of a pit in my stomach at times as you watch the news or you try to figure out, hey, what would be the right course for our government to take as it relates to different issues? Or how could we as a nation come together? And what really is our role as Christians? But if you're stressed over politics, you wouldn't be alone. The end of last year, there was a survey done by World News, or U.S. News, excuse me. It said 2 out of every 5 Americans say politics is stressing them out. And 1 in 5 it causes them to be sleepless or have had friendships damaged over politics. A surprisingly large number of Americans, the survey said, perceive their engagement in politics as having negative effects on their social, emotional, and even physical health. Here's a couple of other things that they found in the survey. More than 1 in 10 people felt politics had adversely affected their physical health. Nearly 1/3 said they had been driven crazy by media outlets that promote views contrary to their own personal beliefs. 3 in 10 Americans said they lost their temper over politics. A quarter of people said that politics had led them to hate some people and to think seriously about moving away from their community. About 22% said they care too much about who wins and loses. And 15% said that they wish they would have restrained themselves more in political conversations or have posted things online that they later regretted. So maybe that's you this morning. You're just kind of stressed about the whole situation and not quite sure how to deal with that. So several articles offered suggestions, but I thought one was really interesting. It said, learn a new hobby and watch a really funny movie. So we could have a debate about what a really funny movie is. Some of you might not appreciate Napoleon Dynamite or movies like that. But I thought, you know, we really have to have more than that, though, right? And they did offer some other things. But the final answer to feeling stressed about politics, or especially as Christ followers trying to figure out what should we do as we engage in politics, it has to be more than watch a funny movie. So this morning, I want to try to provide some guidance about how we should think about engaging in politics individually and as a church. And this is really just getting us started in a conversation that you can continue to think about. It may be that some of you have thought about this a lot. It may be that some of us haven't really thought about it at all. But as Jesus followers, we should always care about what Jesus said about how we should live our life or how we should participate in different areas of our life. So if you have a Bible or your device, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. So first book in the New Testament, got your four Gospels there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that describe Jesus' life and his teachings. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. As we work our way through this account of Jesus' interaction with two different political groups, we're going to see that there's four truths there, and each of the truths has some corresponding actions that we can take, and I think will help give us direction, at least how we should think, and some things that we should do as it relates to politics. Matthew chapter 22, starting verse 15. Says, then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples, along with the supporters of Herod, to meet with him. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Now, those of us that are parents or grandparents recognize this tactic right away. It already said they're trying to trap him, but they come in with the compliments. I hear this as, Dad, you're the greatest. And then, can I have some money? Right? It's kind of what they're doing with Jesus. Their intentions are very evil as it relates to Jesus, but they come in with these compliments. Then they say, now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This actually is a very tricky question. This trap will either cause Jesus, depending on how he answers it, it could set him up to be seen as a false Messiah. You see, the Pharisees were nationalistic Jewish people, and they hated this tax. This was the Roman tax that was required of them. And on the coin that Jesus will point to in just a minute was the picture of the Roman emperor. The name for this tax is actually the word that we get our idea of a census from. It was a head tax or a poll tax. So it was one man had to pay one denarius. And this is how they calculated how many people were in the region. But it's also how they funded the troops. And so for a strong Jewish person, every time they had to pay that tax or look at that coin, it was a reminder that they were enslaved. There was a dominating force that was there. And so they hated this tax. And so for Jesus, if he answers, yes, we should pay it, then these Pharisees, these nationalistic Jewish people, were going to be really upset with him, and they would know that he was not the Messiah that he claimed to be. On the other side, the Herodians, while we don't know a whole lot about them, they had accepted the Roman government, and they were working with it to some degree. The better it was for Rome, the better it was for them. So if Jesus was to say, no, you shouldn't pay the tax, then the Herodians would know that he was a rebellious leader, inciting insurrection possibly, and the Roman government would take action. So this was indeed a trick question with serious consequences for Jesus. Either he loses his popularity as the Messiah, or possibly he loses his life. If you were to look on that coin, it would have a picture of the emperor, but the emperor was also considered a god. If it is that denarius, it would have read Tiberius Augustus Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So not only was that coin a sign of the ruling of Rome over Israel, but it also was idolatry. And there's the irony that the Son of God, the true Son of God, will hold a coin and point to a coin on which there is a picture of someone who claims to be the Son of God. So there's a tricky question, but there's a really amazing answer. And you don't have to take my word for it. Down in verse 22, his reply amazed them and they went away. So they plot and they scheme. By the way, the Herodians and the Pharisees would have never worked together, but they have a common enemy, so they come together. And actually, if you were to turn over, you don't have to do that now, but if you were to turn over to Mark, we would find out there that Jesus had just finished telling a parable that pointed out that the Pharisees were not the friends of God and that they would be judged for their rejection of God. And in verse 12, it says the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers in this parable. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. But later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. So it's not that these two groups just decided to get together. The Pharisees were upset that Jesus didn't recognize their authority, so they plotted. Let's send some of our people, and let's go get the Herodians even. Now we have a common enemy, and let's go and see if we can trick Jesus that by his answer he could be arrested. But Jesus doesn't fall for their trick. And in the way that he answers, they walk away amazed at the way he answered the question. So what did he say? Verse 18 says, "But Jesus knew their evil motives. 'You hypocrites,' he said, 'why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin used for the tax.' And when they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, 'Whose picture and title are stamped on it?' And they replied, 'Caesar's.' 'Well then,' he said, 'give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God.'" And they walked away amazed. He avoided their trap, but he didn't avoid it the way that our politicians often do. They didn't respond with a question and then pivot to their talking points. Jesus gave them an answer that was profound that we might not recognize just on the surface. So let's look at Jesus' answer, and we'll see that the first idea I wanted to share with you today is that government is God's idea. It's not that government is evil and wicked in itself and that man invented it. It's actually God's idea. You have to remember that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, their government was very much tied to their relationship with God. He was their leader. Although he allowed them to have kings, he gave them their law, their government, their rulings. And their religion and their government were one. They were tied together, as was true in most nations. Just like in Rome, when you read through your Old Testament first, if you go back and read through the Old Testament, that's what the battles are a lot between Israel and the other nations. Because the leaders consider themselves to be gods, where the nation of Israel was led by the true God. But even in Rome here, the Caesar was considered a god. So Jesus makes a statement here that is something new and revolutionary. And that is that the government is God's idea, but the government here now isn't tied to any one religion. And it's not tied to the Christian faith. You see, in the Old Testament, it was a come and see religion. God had a special relationship with the nation of Israel. And if you want to know God or you want to know what it was like, it was come and see this nation. But Jesus, when he comes and inaugurates a new covenant, it becomes a go and tell. It now is a gospel that can go to any nation. It's an international religion, if you will. So Jesus here is detaching our faith from any particular nation or government. But he's not saying that government is bad. So let me read to you over in Romans chapter 13, where we can see this idea by Paul fully explained to us, or more fully. He says there, "Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God. And in those positions of authority, they've been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted and will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do wrong, so you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes too, for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority." So it's not that when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, it's not as if Caesar and God are equals. Paul explains to us here that every government has been given authority by God. He's not saying that every government and every ruler is approved by God. Many of them misuse the authority they've been given. But he's saying the idea of government is God's idea. And therefore, they are God's servants. God has instituted it. But God wants governments to promote the common good and to preserve order. So because government is God's idea, therefore Christ followers should be good citizens. by his statement of give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and then Paul's further explanation, we see that we should be good citizens as Christ followers. We can do that in a couple different ways. The first one is to submit, obey the laws, and pay taxes. And we know there is a limit to this. It's not unlimited power that the government has. Over in Acts, as the apostles or disciples were faced with this, they said when it comes to whether we have to obey God or man, then we'll obey God, of course. So if our government is asking us to do something that is explicitly wrong in Scripture, then we're to obey God rather than man. But the general principle is that we should submit, obey the laws, pay our taxes. We should also participate. This is a helpful way to see government. Really, participating in our government as Christ followers is to love our neighbor. If the goal of government is to provide order and preserve order and to promote the common good, then one of the ways that we can do that as Christians, one of the ways we can love our neighbor is to participate in our government. And we have a unique opportunity to do that as Americans, where most countries across the world and throughout history do not have the opportunity that we have to help shape our government or to help vote in our leaders. So we should participate with the idea that we're trying to love our neighbors and do what is best in the common good. Now, we should do that not only at a national level, but a state level and a local level. And at a bare minimum, we should vote. We should see that as a responsibility, not just as a citizen of the United States, but as a Christ follower. Because we want to love our neighbor. We want to help make our country a place where the needs of our neighbors are met, not just our own. And there'll be varying degrees of participation in that. And that's where we can look at the idea of how we're shaped. Some of you are very interested in politics. You have gifts and abilities. And you get involved in politics. And that's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing. And for those of you that are serving in government or have served in government, probably not thanked very often. But this morning I want to thank you for serving in government, whether it's at the national level or state level or local level. Thank you for doing a lot of the things that we're unaware of or that you do because you really do care about people. So we can submit, we can participate, which I would say at a minimum is to vote, but then to whatever varying degrees that you feel God would have you serve. But also we are to pray. And as I studied this, I was really convicted myself about how little I actually pray for our government leaders. It's easy to complain. It's easy to get all of our information from afar, which probably the majority of it is slander, without really caring about our government leaders and praying for them the way that God would like us to. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them and intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Did I just ask you, when's the last time you thought about our government leaders and you prayed for them and thanked God for them? And then prayed that God would help them to be good leaders so that it would benefit all of us. He said, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. So we pray that they would have wisdom, that they would be able to lead well, that they would help make our country a good place. But we pray, most of all, that they would come to know Christ, because God is an evangelistic God. So rather than argue or talk bad about leaders or just be upset, God encourages us to pray for them, because it's hard to hate people that you pray for, especially if you're praying for their salvation. So we go and we pray and we guard against reattaching the Christian faith to any particular party or nation. Ravi Zacharias warned about this, great apologist. He was asked a question about what happened in Europe, where Christianity once was vibrant and now it is dead to some degree. There's some revival maybe that's happening there, but for a long period of time. And he said this, when religion is politicized, it leads to extinction. So Jesus has separated our Christian faith from any nation or party. We have to guard against reattaching it. Philip Yancey, an author that we'll talk a little bit more about here in just a moment. In looking at our country back in the 1950s, the mainline denominations, Presbyterian and Methodist and Lutheran, were strong and vibrant, but became very political. And today the gospel isn't preached in a lot of those churches. The faith that existed there is gone. And he wonders out loud, was it because faith became politicized that even the gospel now is extinct there? So government is God's idea, therefore Christ's followers should be good citizens. But God's kingdom, number two, is not attached to any particular nation or party. That's something that Jesus is changing here. So go ahead and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And now the focus is what was prophesied through the nation of Israel, and looking forward, that Christianity was always meant to be an international faith. Here at North Park, we talk about making disciples. We want to be disciples who make disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is saying, go and make disciples of all nations. So this faith was always intended to go to all the nations, not to be connected to just one nation or a party. So therefore, we must resist the temptation to identify the church or the gospel with any particular nation or party. So because Jesus has made this separation, this detachment, we as Christ followers have to be careful not to reattach it. There's two different ways that we can do that, I think, that we need to be careful about. One is we have to be careful not to confuse the promises made to Israel as promises made to the United States of America or to any country. Probably a verse that we're all very familiar with. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. And we've used that theme many times, applying it to the United States of America. But that verse does not have any promise for the United States or any other country other than the nation of Israel. What promise we can claim, or a general promise, is Proverbs 14:34, which says, godliness makes a nation great, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So there is a general sense that we should repent of sin. There's a general sense in which when we follow righteousness, God will exalt us. But there is no specific promise in the Bible that God will heal our land or bless our country as he did the nation of Israel. And so it's well intended, but often very confusing. And that's one of the problems of being part of what we call a Christian nation. Sometimes we get confused about what promises were made to Israel and what promises were made to us. Mark Dever, who's a pastor at a church in Washington, D.C., it's called Capitol Hill Baptist Church, says this about this problem of being a Christian nation. So just because the principles of Christianity clearly influenced the founders, and they did, and some were evangelical Christians, the founders, and even if the Supreme Court has recognized a long history of significant Christian influence in our nation, and they have in many decisions, that does not mean that most Americans are Christians, or that a Christian worldview dominates our culture and government today, or that one needs to become a Christian to become an American citizen. Christians identifying their land, whatever it is, with Israel is well intended but confusing. There is no promise in the Bible for any nation like that except for Israel. So in the Old Testament, God made those kind of promises to Israel. There was a covenant. When they would obey, then he would bless, which include blessing their land. And when they disobeyed, curses came, which include cursing their land. The exiles were sent away from the land because of their disobedience. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus establishes a new covenant, and what he's doing here in this very simple answer, he is detaching Christianity from any particular nation. And so it's confusing for us and for those that we would try to reach when we try to claim promises made to Israel. Or because we call ourselves a Christian nation, to think that we as a country have any special relationship with God, more so than any other country. So we should be thankful for the blessings that come from that heritage, but we shouldn't confuse ourselves and who we are. There's a second way I think that we need to guard against this idea of reattaching the Christian faith to a particular nation or party. And that is, we need to distinguish the actions of church as church and individual Christians. D.A. Carson, who's a theologian and professor of a seminary in Chicago, points out that the church gathered, which is when we meet together, has specific activities assigned to it. We're to worship, to pray, to read the scriptures, to sing praises to God. And we have specific leaders who are assigned specific responsibilities. We have elders who are to lead and care for the church. Remember in Acts chapter 6, when the first deacons were instituted, the issue was that the elders, the apostles, couldn't be distracted from two specific activities, that of preaching the word and prayer. So when we look at the church gathered, there's specific activities assigned that we should be about when we gather, like we are this morning. And for those of us who are elders and leaders in the church, we have specific responsibilities related to teaching and preaching the word and to prayer. Now, when the church scatters, more so than you are scattered right now, when we leave this place, North Park Baptist Church goes throughout the community. And as we leave, each of us has a responsibility to be salt and light, to represent Jesus in our communities, to participate in the common good and the good of our city, and to share the gospel in both word and deed. And if we confuse the church gathered and the church scattered, then we'll be very confused about how we should engage in politics or what we should do as a church. The church, as the church, has to remain committed to being nonpartisan. And just so you guys would have a visual, I'm wearing my purple shirt this morning. Not red, not blue, but purple. And so the church, when we gather together, or the church as an institution, it must remain nonpartisan. As individuals, when we scatter, we can be involved in different political parties, and we get to make our own choices. And we'll talk about that here a little bit more in just a moment. But as the church, it's very important that we remain nonpartisan. When the church becomes partisan, then we put up extra barriers for people who want to come know Christ. There may be confusion that in order to come to Christ, I have to join a particular political party. And so as a church, we don't endorse political parties or candidates. And we don't have political activities as the church when we gather together, especially in our Sunday morning services. We're very careful and limit even how we might incorporate patriotic symbols or celebrations into our service. And I know this can be hard or difficult for many of us who are a little bit older and who grew up that it was God and country. The world has changed. The world has come to the United States. Christianity is across the globe. And we must carefully guard that there is a unique purpose for which we come together as Christians. So we can be thankful, we should be thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy as a country, but we shouldn't confuse for ourselves or others that when we meet together on a Sunday morning like this, we come to worship and lift up Jesus Christ, not to lift up the United States of America. You say, well, that seems kind of radical. Do we have to go to that extreme? There was a recent survey of pastors, and it was asked, how many of you have some patriotic celebrations on the holidays? And there was 50% of the pastors said they do. But there was another question that asked, are you concerned that your people get confused? And 60% of the pastors said they feared that their people loved America more than they loved God. And I'm sure that's not intentional. It's not an intentional choice. And so, as a church, we want to go even beyond maybe even what we're allowed to do, so that there's never any confusion about what it means to come to Christ. It's not required that you be a part of any particular party, and God hasn't chosen or blessed one party over another. And so it's important that we remain nonpartisan. So we do speak about issues from the Bible. We're doing that right now. And on occasion, we do provide a voter's guide. But the voter's guide doesn't recommend one candidate or another. It gives you information about both candidates so that you can make your choice. So Government is God's idea, therefore Christ followers should be good citizens. God's kingdom is not attached to any particular nation or party, therefore we must resist the temptation. We must resist the temptation to identify the church or the gospel with any particular nation or party. And number three, reasonable Christ followers can disagree about politics. Can I get an agreement on that? Can we agree that we all disagree? Right? Well, that's the beauty of the church. It's the beauty of Christian liberty. And so when it comes to politics, it really is just the interaction of our governing authorities. And we can agree on needs. We can agree that certain things are right. But how we go about that as a nation and what laws we implement and what policies we should support causes much disagreement. Whether it's taxes. We all agree that we should have some taxes. How many taxes? We all agree that it should be a process of becoming a citizen in our country. But what do we do with the dreamers? Who were children born to undocumented immigrants here in our country. Of no fault of their own, they've been born here. So how do we handle that situation? We can disagree about that. We all agree that we want to help people who are in poverty. What's the best way to do that? Which candidates will do that best? Which party will handle that best? What about the party platforms? You'll hear some people say, there's no way that a real Christian could vote for that particular person or be a part of that party. And you can have a discussion about the party platforms, realizing that there's times when you stay in an organization or a party or even a denomination when maybe it's endorsing some things that aren't right in hopes that you can change it. Or as you judge which party has it wrong. Remember, there's no political party that encapsulates all of God's kingdom and God's values. So whatever party we're a part of, we're still missing the boat somewhere. And we make decisions about how to prioritize those things that are different. There are lots of different areas, and especially in politics, that it's okay for Christians to disagree. Most of the time we talk about disputable matters, we're talking about lifestyle choices of alcohol, or do we go to movies, or how much money is okay to have, or how should we spend it, those kinds of things. But politics, I think, falls into that category. In Romans chapter 14, a couple of verses there, Paul says, in the same way, some think one day is more holy than another, while others think every day is alike. But you should be fully convinced with whatever day you choose is acceptable. So why do you condemn one another, believers? Why do you look down on one another as believers? So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble or fall. So throughout Scripture we see that reasonable Christ followers can disagree about things, and politics is one of those. Therefore, we should respect each other's freedom and engage with one another with grace. The goal as Christians in discussing politics isn't just to win the argument or win the debate. It's important that each of us come to our own conclusions and that we vote according to our conscience, or we participate in according to our conscience. I want to come back to this man that I mentioned, Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey is a journalist. And back in the early 1990s, as Bill Clinton was president, there was great discussion about him, much as there is about most presidents who claim to have a faith, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Philip Yancey, through some circumstances that he didn't seek out, ended up doing some interviews with President Clinton about his faith and how that fit with some of his policies and his beliefs about things like homosexuality and abortion. And so Philip Yancey was asked if he would do an interview, and so he did. I think the title of the article was even, Is Bill Clinton the Antichrist? Or something like that. Or maybe it was a statement, Bill Clinton is not the Antichrist. Something like that. So very innocently, as a believer, he interviewed him, and he actually decided that there was a lot of intention on President Clinton's part to live out his faith as he understood it. But he also pointed out some of the inconsistencies. So he printed the article, and he said he was so overwhelmed by the response, and not in a good way, but from Christians who were so upset with him about him interviewing President Clinton and the article that he wrote. Here's some of the responses that he got back. So the point here is, there can be disagreement in the body of Christ, but it's important that we respect each other and that our conversation about these issues should be respectful. Here's some of the responses from professing Christians to Mr. Yancey. You say Clinton has biblical knowledge, said one. Well, so does the devil. You got snowed. Many writers contended that evangelicals should not even meet with the president. Six drew parallels with Adolf Hitler, who cynically used pastors for his own purposes. Several more likened us to the church browbeaten by Stalin. Others recalled biblical stories of confrontation, John the Baptist and Herod, Elijah, Ahab, Nathan, and David. Why hadn't I acted more like a prophet, shaking my finger in the president's face? One person wrote, if Philip Yancey saw a child about to be run over by a freight train, I believe he would stand comfortably out of the way and lovingly ask the child to move instead of making an effort to scream and push the child out of harm's way. This is professing Christian to another brother in Christ about an issue of which they disagree. Less than 10% of the letters had positive things to say and were vicious in tone or personal attack. And this caught me off guard. One reader wrote, perhaps the move from the flatlands to the Midwest to the rarefied and reclusive atmosphere of Colorado has short-circuited Mr. Yancey's oxygen supply and dimmed his discernment. Another wrote, I hope Phil Yancey enjoyed his cozy Eggs Benedict breakfast at the White House, because as he was busy wiping the yolk off his face, lest it run down his back, the Clinton administration was forging ahead with its radically anti-theistic and amoral agenda. I only read that to point out that the same kind of conversations happen today about areas of politics, which are not areas of absolute, but they are areas of disputable matters. It is okay for Christians, reasonable Christians, to disagree about disputable matters that are not specifically addressed in Scripture. And politics is one of those. And with social media, the percentage of these kinds of conversations or reactions multiply. And so, if we're not careful, we'll become like the culture around us and not act in love and respect towards one another. Here's what he concluded. Frankly, I've seen even more graceless, not to say scurrilous, response to Barack Obama later from Christians. The church has allowed itself to get so swept up in political issues that it plays by the rules of adversarial power. In no other arena is the church at greater risk of losing its calling than the public square. Somehow, the paramount command to love, even to love our enemies, gets lost. Seeing this, the watching world often finds itself repelled by outspoken followers of Jesus rather than attracted to them. One last truth that I wanted to point out is our citizenship is in heaven and our hope is with Christ. Jesus didn't take sides, but he said, bring me a coin, and he brought the coin and he asked him whose image was on the coin. So he said, give to Caesar then what is Caesar's. And then he said, give to God what is God's. The implication was, just as the coin has an inscription on it, we too have an inscription on us. We are created in the image of God. Every single one of us owes everything that we have and are to God. Caesar could have his coins, pay the tax, submit to the government, but everything that we have and everything that we are belongs to God. First as his creation, but then also as his children. Which is why he sent Jesus. That's why the whole Old Testament pointed towards this Messiah who would come. And Jesus didn't fall for their trap because he was there on a mission and understood he had come to save us. So Jesus gave his life, paid the price for our sin, so that we could be part of his kingdom. Not any particular nation or any particular party, but that we would be citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. This should free us to engage in politics in such a way where we don't have to be anxious and stressed about how it's going to turn out. where we don't have to be hateful and participate in politics in such a way that we have to try to ensure the outcome, because we are already citizens of heaven. And it's not just the idea we can't wait to go to heaven and be done with this broken world, but it's now that I'm here and I already know where I'm going and I know who I'm going to spend eternity with, I'm free now to love and to serve and engage in politics in a way that can be beneficial. And I don't need to be depressed or depending on who wins. Jesus is king. And he said, I'm going to build my church, and even the gates of hell will not stand against it. So no earthly kingdom, no election result is going to prevent the church from thriving and being built. And so maybe when the election turns out in the opposite way that we had hoped, and we think that's a negative thing, maybe God wants to do something new and different. He's not promised to come and heal our land, but he has promised to build his church. And you and I, as Christ followers, get to be a part of that. So we acknowledge that government can be a good thing. It should preserve order. It should promote the common good. It's a worthy endeavor for us to participate in it. But our hope is not in the government. It's not government that's going to save us. It's King Jesus. So because of that, we should not be surprised by opposition, and we should handle it well. We are in a unique place here in the United States of America. If you read through your New Testament, you see very clearly that it's assumed that Christianity is the minority. And because of the way our country was founded and because we have so much religious freedom, sometimes we forget that as Christians, we are going to face opposition. And it might come through the government. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter wrote this, "Now who will want to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And in the middle of this conflict, if someone asks you about the hope you have as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way." Why, as a follower of Christ who's trying to participate in government for the good of my nation, and as someone who is an ambassador for Christ and is working to build the church, why, when I'm treated poorly for doing well, doing good, why would I respond in anger and hate and frustration with the people around me? He says they're asking, really, what is the hope that you have? And we should always respond in a gentle and respectful way. Can I just ask you today, when you talk about politics, when you respond on social media or in conversation, is it in a gentle and respectful way? Is it done with grace? Is it done in a way that it won't hinder an opportunity for you to tell people about Jesus because they've already heard what you've written and what you've said about politics and the way that you've said it? We can either be those that build up people and exude God's grace, or we can be people who tear down and are graceless. Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About God's Grace, and it came because of his graceless interactions with Christians around him. Politics is an ongoing endeavor with an election coming soon. As Christ followers, we can be people of hope. God may be doing something new and good that we can be a part of. I want to end by circling back to something that Yancey said, reminding us that if we're frustrated because we feel like we've lost our influence in the culture or in our nation, the easiest thing to do is to blame the government or the politician or those immoral unbelievers. But maybe, just maybe, it's actually our fault to a large degree in the church. Tim Keller, in a book called The Church in Babylon by Erwin Lutzer, considering that we are a minority, if at one time we considered ourselves to be a nation that functioned primarily by Christian principles, we're not that anymore. And the book is written to say, how do you live as a Christian and as the church in a country like that, comparing it to being exiled in Babylon. Tim Keller says this, "We must be far harder on ourselves in gracious, humble repentance than we are on the unbelieving culture around us. That was a major lesson for the exiles and for us. Our first response should be repentance. We should be very understanding toward people who have failed to believe in Christ because of the weakness of the church's testimony. A lot of what is happening today may be more our fault than we're willing to admit. Survey after survey shows that those of us who profess to know Christ don't attend church very well. Many of us don't read our Bibles for ourselves. We spend very little time in prayer. Our lifestyles, our materialism, our seeking after pleasure oftentimes mirrors the unsaved culture around us. Sometimes our engagement in politics, we adapt the same kind of fighting about it as the unsaved culture around us. I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm pointing fingers at myself as well. I'm not pointing just at North Park Baptist Church. I'm pointing at the church in the United States of America. And could it be that the reason we've lost the influence that we had early on, maybe more in our country, is because we as the church have stopped living in a way that we're becoming more like Jesus? Could it be that we're more concerned about winning the election or winning as a political party or making life the way we want it than we are about being a part of God's kingdom and building His church? Tim Keller says, before we get angry and just start pointing at all of those other people and all those other things, we should take a hard look at our own hearts. And we should repent where we need to do that. And we should be humble. And we should ask God to come and fill us with His Spirit. And we should beg God to give us the kind of influence in our country, not necessarily that puts us in power, but the kind of influence that is seen from the disciples, the beginning of the church, and the church as it spread through Acts, and as it went around the world, even to us today, where we now know Jesus Christ, and where it influenced countries and nations in ways because Christians were people of integrity, they were people of compassion, they were people of care. And they loved their neighbor. They participated to whatever degree they could in their government because they wanted to glorify God and they wanted to love people the way that He loved people. Let's pray. God, we do humbly bow before You. We know they're not worthy of Your attention, much less Your love. We know that our hearts are deceitful. We know that having the truth, it's easy for us to get puffed up and to become arrogant. God, I know that my heart needs to continually be reminded not to look down at others, whether it's in the church or outside the church, and think that I'm better than them. God, would You help us to have the kind of relationship with You that causes us to love people the way that You love people. Help us to be the church that You've called us to be. A church that gathers together to hear Your word and worship You, to build each other up so that we can go back out and represent You. That we can participate in Your world in such a way that we care about the things that You care about. And that as we love people, we tell them about Jesus. I pray that You'll build up North Park. I pray that You'll build up Your church in the United States of America. I pray that You'll give us the kind of influence that will lift You up, not ourselves or any particular nation or party. Give us wisdom, God. These ideas of participating and voting in the right way can be so nuanced. It's hard to know exactly how to go about that. And so give us wisdom. But I pray too that You'll make the church a place where we can come and talk about that. Where we can share why we participate the way we do. Or ask questions. Where we can disagree. Because our perspectives are limited sometimes to where we grew up or how we've experienced things. And we need to learn from one another and help one another. God, we don't deserve any of this, but would You be gracious enough to cement these truths in our heart and help us to live these things out for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.